Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 11. And he continued there, that is in Corinth, that's where the narrative picks up. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. We'll end our reading there in the middle of verse 18. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Throughout our studies in the book of Acts, I have found it very easy to note many of the contrasts that you find between the early church and the church at large that we see in much of America today. The early church lived in a time of revival. I think it would be safe to say we live in a time of barrenness or spiritual desolation. The early church paid a price for following Christ. We have not had to sacrifice all that much in our walk with the Lord. The early church used the means that God had ordained in order to advance the kingdom of Christ. And so you found the early church to be a praying church and a preaching church. To a great degree, the church at large today seeks to adopt the means of its own making in order to supposedly advance the kingdom of Christ. And so it's not uncommon to see churches reflect the mindset that says sinners must be entertained into the kingdom of Christ, or they must be bribed or coaxed or tricked into becoming Christians. Now, while the contrasts are manifold between the early church and the church of today, our text this morning brings to our attention one outstanding similarity, maybe not so much of the church, but of the culture of ancient times with the culture of our day. That similarity is found in the last sentence of verse 17. Look at that with me, where it reads, "And Gallio cared for none of those things." Gallio cared for none of those things. He wasn't interested in the dispute between the Jews and the Apostle Paul. So far as he was concerned, this was nothing more than an internal religious dispute among Jews, and he would have no part of it. He was oblivious to the fact that the eternal destiny of his soul hung in the balances of this dispute. It meant nothing to him that heaven and hell were at stake in that dispute, that law and grace were at stake in that dispute. Now, as it turned out, his indifference, sad though it may have ended up to be to him personally, it did prove to be beneficial to the Apostle Paul and to the saints at Corinth. For the first time, it would seem, on this particular missionary journey, Paul isn't imprisoned, nor does he have to flee for his life, nor is he treated with contempt by the pseudo-scholars. He's able, following Gallio's indifference, to continue on yet a good while, according to verse 18, in order to minister the gospel of Christ. He found more liberty and more freedom in this city than he had found in any of the previous cities that he visited. I find myself drawn, however, to Gallio's indifference, not only because it's the leading idea of the portion of Scripture we've read this morning, but also because I see in it something that is so widespread in our culture, so as to make it commonplace. Don't we see this manifested again and again in our day? Men and women who simply don't care about the issues of the gospel. How many names might we substitute for Gallio's name in the text when we read, "And Gallio cared for none of those things"? How many names could we plug in there for Gallio's name today that would fit the same description? I find it amazing that the prospects for heaven or hell can be greeted with a stifled yawn or a shrug of the shoulders. You might recall the scene from Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim finds three men fast asleep with fetters on their heels on a grassy bank. They're named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. In a way that only John Bunyan could express, he writes, "Christian knew that to sleep on this particular road was like sleeping in the rigging of a ship when a storm was brewing. Wake up," he cried, "and I will help you off with your irons." But they only opened one eye at him and yawned. "I see no danger," said Simple. "I want to go on sleeping," said Sloth. "Every tub must stand on its own bottom," said Presumption. Then they all three rolled over and went to sleep again. I never realized it until I read some commentaries on this section of Acts that the very name Gallio came to be a common name of reproach given to those that are indifferent to the things of God. Bunyan's characters were certainly Gallios in that respect. And such characters can be found in every generation and in every walk of life. In our text, it's a chief government official who's indifferent to the things of God. You can find them in any vocation, however. You can find them among the rich. You can find them among those that are in poverty. A man, however, who remains indifferent to the gospel does so to his own peril. And if indifference in the world is amazing, how much more should we be astonished by indifference when we find it in the church? And it's there. We can't deny it. Men and women who have grown up under the sound of the gospel but have never taken it to heart. They've never identified with Christ. They've never shown any spiritual initiative. They have no real interest in the things of God. For whatever reason, whether it be force of habit, a sense of duty, a family obligation, whatever, the sad truth is that like Gallio, they care for none of those things. And so we find indifference to be a thing to be reckoned with. We have to reckon with it in the church. I'm afraid we have to reckon with it on an individual level in our own lives. And whether it's in the world or in the church or in our own lives, we have to know how to deal with it. We have to know how to fortify ourselves against it. And so in order that we might be equipped for dealing with it wherever it's manifested, I want you to think with me on this matter of dealing with indifference. I'm afraid it's something that plagues us. I'm afraid it's something that if we're honest, we have to acknowledge we know it too well. This whole matter of indifference, caring for none of those things. And I have three thoughts pertaining to this theme that I'd like to leave with you today. Consider with me, first of all, that in dealing with indifference, we must know the factor that gives rise to it. Indifference, you see, arises from something. Look with me again, if you would, in verses 14 and 15 of Acts chapter 18. Listen to Gallio's words here. "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." It's obvious by his words that Gallio put himself above this controversy. So exalted was he as a government official that this religious dispute was not worth his time. Now, you may recall from our study in the first half of this chapter that I summarized the arguments given in Barnes' commentary for asserting that the Jews were expelled from Rome in all likelihood because of the Jewish dispute over Christ. You have to keep in mind that at this point in the history of the church, little, if any, distinction was made between Jews and Christians by the outside world. The Jewish followers of Christ were viewed as a sect within Judaism by the outside world. The fierce disputes that we've already seen in our studies of earlier chapters were viewed as disputes within Judaism among the Jews. And even though the gospel was having a widespread effect on the Gentiles, it was the Jews that were contending against it, and their contention was based primarily at the Jews that were propagating it, most notably the Apostle Paul. These disputes are probably what led to the Jews being expelled from Rome, which we find mentioned in verse 2. And now in the verses we've read today, we find Gallio viewing the issues of the gospel as an internal religious dispute among the Jews. And he put himself above it all. It wasn't worth the time of day for him to have a part in such matters. There's something ironic about the words we've just read now from verses 14 and 15 when we consider them in the light of the gospel. The message of the apostles was that Jesus is the Messiah, that all power and authority had been given to him. He's the one who rules and reigns from his throne in heaven. He's the one before whom every knee shall bow. That was the message of the apostles. Whether he realized it or not, Gallio was under the authority of Christ. We find Gallio manifesting a sense of right and wrong, even in his dismissing of this issue. If it were a matter of wrong, he says in verse 14. So he obviously has some semblance of a sense of right and wrong. We also find him manifesting something of a sense of moral consciousness. He says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Now the irony of this statement is that to the degree Gallio had a true sense of right and wrong, he was unwittingly confessing himself to be under Christ's authority. Right and wrong, you see, originate with God. God is the one who stamps on the heart of every sinner a sense of right and wrong. The very fact that sinners have a conscience that either accuses or excuses them gives evidence to the truth of the very thing being disputed by Paul and the Jews, that is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet the man put himself above the dispute that pertained to Christ's rule as if it were a small matter, as to whether or not the one from whom right and wrong originates should be the ruler of the world. In his mind, the matter was a petty quarrel about words and names, when in fact the very Son of God who held sway over the man's life and eternal destiny of his soul was the subject of that dispute. Pride, then, is the factor that leads to indifference toward the gospel. Gallio put himself above Christ, and he put the issue of Christ beneath him and counted it to be unimportant. This is why I said in my introduction that in this section of Acts we find a striking similarity between the culture of Corinth and the culture of our day. Both have been infected with the pride and arrogance of sinful man. And such pride considers the issues of heaven and hell to be too insignificant to be given any serious consideration. How often have you heard the criticism that there's no agreement between Protestant Christians on any issue? There's no clear understanding about the gospel or about salvation, so it's not even worth considering. That's certainly not the mark of a man who has a genuine interest in salvation. It's the mark, rather, of a man who in his pride would seek an excuse for putting off the gospel. Now, we might be sympathetic to Gallio. After all, he was a pagan official acting in a manner consistent with his sinful nature. Where the matter becomes more serious, however, is when we find it in the church. And it's become a widespread plague in the church at large today that a whole generation has become largely indifferent to the doctrines of the gospel, as if the issues of the gospel were a thing of little consequence. There are those, you see, who acknowledge the truth of the doctrines of Augustine and Calvin and Paul in the matter of the sovereignty of God in salvation. They believe in the doctrines of total depravity, particular redemption, and effectual calling. And then there are others that deny those truths, more on feelings than on scriptural grounds. But you know, there's a third category of Christians in which you'll find perhaps the greatest manifestation of pride and arrogance. It's that group that says they don't believe in a creed. They don't subscribe to Calvinism or Arminianism. They are above them both, and they follow the Bible, they say. The whole controversy about God's sovereignty and man's will or man's responsibility is beneath them. They're above it all. I'm afraid that they fail to realize that what they're really saying is that they don't believe in studying the Bible, at least not to the point where you formulate any beliefs that you call upon you, that call upon you to reason from the plain statements of Scripture. Where systematic theology is concerned, the same thing that our text says of Gallio can be said of them. They care for none of those things. And they pride themselves in thinking that they're on a higher spiritual level than the rest. If, however, the Christian has a heart for Christ and desires a right view of Christ and is willing to formulate a right view of himself that the grace of Christ might be magnified, then he must care for those things. If he has a desire to reverence Christ and a desire to gain assurance of salvation by understanding the right grounds for his standing with God, then he will care for those things. Oh, may the Lord's people be spared from the indifference that springs from pride. May we be willing to take our place at the feet of Christ, bowing to His sovereign rule, rather than arrogantly trying to place ourselves above Him and subjecting Him to the way we would shape Him in our pride. So we deal with indifference, first of all, by recognizing the factor that leads to it. Consider with me next that in dealing with indifference, we must dread the effect that flows from it. This kind of indifference has dreadful consequences. In verse 14 we read, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth," the effect of Gallio's indifference is that it cut off the gospel. It kept Paul from speaking. Or should I say, he cut himself off from the gospel before Paul could defend himself, and the gospel being leveled against him, Gallio cut him off. He didn't want to hear it. He cared for none of those things. This is a tragic statement in the narrative that we read in verse 14. We've noted throughout our studies how the followers of Christ couldn't be stopped. You could drive them from their homes, but they went everywhere preaching the word. You could put them in prison, but the Lord would let them out in many instances, and still they would preach the word. You could even put some of them to death, but still the word of God would grow and multiply. But now we see something happening to Paul that all the forces of earth and hell couldn't do. He's stifled from giving the gospel. And what has cut him off? It wasn't a flogging or time in prison or persecution. It was rather the indifference of Gallio. He wouldn't hear it. He was too far above it, and he considered it to be too far beneath him. The text illustrates for us that the pride which creates indifference leaves a man damned and lost in his sins. There's more hope for a sinner that's hostile toward the gospel than there is for a man that's indifferent to it. Paul, you might remember, was at one time hostile to the gospel, and the Lord saved him. It's interesting just to note in verse 17, we're told that the Greeks took a man by the name of Sophonies, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. Evidently, Sosthenes was the Jewish spokesman who attempted to bring charges against Paul. It's apparent, isn't it, that he was hostile toward the gospel, so much so that the Greek spectators were so repulsed by his animosity that they took him and beat him. And yet it's quite possible that the man soon after this was saved. There's a man by the name of Sosthenes referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." The same name referring to a person from the same place, Corinth, at least suggests the possibility, if not the likelihood, that this is the same person. And if that's the case, then we find another example of a man initially hostile to the gospel who eventually becomes transformed by it. But we have no such indication with regard to Gallio. Other government officials had gained an interest in Christ. You might recall from chapter 13 that Sergius Paulus, the deputy in Paphos, had gained an interest in Christ, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord rather than indifferent to it. But in his pride, this deputy at Corinth cut himself off from everlasting life. He was too good for it in his own eyes. He was too high above it to show any interest in it. It was nothing more than an insignificant religious dispute to him. Now, history gives conflicting accounts of the end of this man, Gallio. One historical source records him being put to death by Nero. Another account has him destroying himself, committing suicide. Imagine him standing before the one he judged to be insignificant. What a keen sense of his own insignificance he would have gained on that day. To this day in hell, you can be sure that a part of his torment comes through realizing how close he had been to the way of life. The very apostle who went everywhere preaching the gospel was ready to defend and explain that gospel to him. But he wouldn't have it. He cared for none of those things. And I say such an effect that springs from pride should be dreaded. It accounts in large measure for the awful plight of our nation today. We're a proud people, thinking that we're in need of nothing. When we went out last month passing out brochures and gospel literature, for the most part, people politely received it. I think folks have figured out that the quickest way to get rid of you is just to take it so you'll leave. But there were others, there were a few, not many. I came across a couple, I know some of you folks came across a couple, who just manifested a type of scorn when they said they weren't interested in it and wouldn't receive so much as an invitation for VBS from us. The indifference that springs from their pride, I'm afraid, precedes their destruction. If you've read the biography of John Bunyan, and you might recall the account of his wife pleading to the judges for his release when he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel without their sanction. She wept not for her husband, not on account of her own hardships, not on account of her blind daughter who so longed for her father, but she wept over the awful plight that surely awaited the proud judges who cared for none of the things that pertained to God, and how it should move us to weep likewise. How pride and arrogance, which leads to indifference, should make us weep for our proud nation. What will it take to humble the inhabitants of this land? It's a dreadful thing to contemplate. We should be moved more than ever to pray that the Lord will show mercy and humble the pride of indifferent sinners by convicting them of their sins and then showing them Christ. Before leaving this point, I should mention that the same thing that cuts off the sinner from salvation can also cut off the believer from the blessings that ought to be his portion. When he becomes indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to the means of grace, indifferent to prayer and times in God's Word, he cuts himself off from the very source that is to supply him with grace. He cuts himself off from the gospel, you might say, at least in a temporal way. And don't we have to acknowledge that in our pride we feel a certain sense of self-sufficiency that leads us to become careless and negligent with the things of God? We can get by, we say to ourselves. There's more pressing matters before me. Other things take on higher priorities to the point that spiritual things are left with no priority. And without realizing it, we say, at least in a temporal sense, we care for none of those things. Such a condition, you know, is so loathsome to our Savior that He's viewed as spewing out of His mouth those who would become lukewarm through indifference. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So the factor that leads to indifference is pride. And the effect that flows from indifference is hardness for the sinner, spiritual poverty for the Christian. Would you consider finally that in dealing with indifference, we must formulate a right response to it? We must really, in a sense, fortify ourselves in the gospel to form a right response to indifference. Would you notice again from our text that Paul was now about to open his mouth? He would be cut short from opening his mouth by the pride and indifference of Gallio, but he stood ready to explain the gospel and defend it from the slander being charged against it. He would have spoken. He was ready to speak. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're called upon to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're to be ready to give an account or to bear witness for our Lord. And the best way to be ready is to heed the admonition of that text to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Anybody, I suppose, who has been a Christian for very long and who has spoken for his Savior knows that you can't possibly prepare for every curveball that will be thrown at you by the outside world. I can remember as a young Christian being challenged by a fellow worker up in Wisconsin over the gospel. "How do you know," he said, "the gospel is not really giving an account of visitation from somebody from outer space, an alien from another planet who wasn't accepted on planet Earth?" You know, when he threw that curveball at me, I couldn't reflect on any study help or sermon or Sunday school lesson that taught me how to deal with that question. I couldn't say to myself, "Let's see now, how do you answer the outer space argument?" Thankfully, such an academic approach isn't what's called for by the text in 1 Peter. And like I said, you can't possibly prepare that way for the kind of oddball things that will be tossed at you. Rather, we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, which amounts to keeping close to Christ through time in His Word and time in prayer. And we're to do this with meekness and fear. Or in other words, we're to submit to Christ and show reverence toward Christ and be ready to jealously defend His honor. We're to assign such a place to His cause and His person that as a habit of life, we're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And by doing so, we'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. Now, that answer may be cut off. That was the case with Paul before Gallio. But would you notice that Gallio's indifference didn't hinder the free course of the gospel? Now, the first time in a long time, Paul doesn't have to flee the city. He's not imprisoned or hindered. Gallio's indifference actually paved the way for Paul to tarry there yet a good while, according to verse 18. This statement magnifies the indifference on the part of the proud sinner. He may be passed by, but the gospel will continue to go forward. The kingdom of Christ will still advance. The word of God will still grow and multiply, even though there might be an important person who shows indifference toward it. And so we formulate a right response to the indifference that springs from pride by being prepared to move on with the gospel. We should expect that the gospel will still advance no matter what kind of response we meet from those that put themselves above it. They judge themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, but their judgment won't keep the cause of Christ from going forward. And so be encouraged today, believer, to keep pressing the claims of Christ no matter what kind of response you meet with. Sanctify the Lord in your heart and give His kingdom the priority it deserves, and then expect that it will advance. The indifference of Gallio may have seemed like an insult to Paul initially. He's cut off from explaining the gospel and he's driven away from the judgment seat. That might seem humiliating at first, but the door was still open for preaching the gospel. And the Lord had said to Paul in that vision of the night, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." May we fortify ourselves then from pride by walking humbly with the Lord. In so doing, we are to guard ourselves from the indifference that springs from that pride. Let your heart go out to those that know no better but to put themselves above the gospel of Christ and to put that gospel beneath them. We need to pray much in these days that the pride of sinful man will be humbled, and then we need to be prepared to proclaim the gospel, expecting that the pride of some men, even the pride of government officials, will be no barrier to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so may Christ Himself shine brightly in your hearts this day as you endeavor to sanctify Him in your heart. And as you endeavor to make His name known, let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that we come to the true and living God. We thank Thee, O Lord, that all power and authority has been given to Thy Son, and that there is no higher power in heaven or on earth. We thank Thee, Lord, that Christ rules and reigns because Thou hast appointed it. He is not there by popular acclaim. He has not been elected by men to that position. We thank Thee, Lord, that He's earned it by what He's done in His work of redemption. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us in days such as these not to become indifferent to the gospel. Lord, we're too prone to be indifferent to it when we see that our culture in large measure is indifferent to it. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt spare us from the pride that leads to such indifference. Spare us, O Lord, from that sense of self-sufficiency that leads us to be careless in the things of God. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt keep the vision before us of Christ ruling and reigning from His throne, accomplishing all things for His glory, advancing His cause no matter what kind of opposition stands in its way. We thank Thee, Lord, that we've gained an interest in Thee, that we are now the willful subjects of Thy kingdom. May it please Thee, Lord, to bring others into it as well. And if there are those here this morning, O Lord, that have been indifferent to the things of God, those who perhaps have sat under the preaching of the gospel for years but have never taken it to heart, but care for none of those things, Lord, we pray Thou wilt have mercy on them. We pray that Thou wilt strive with them. We pray that Thou wilt begin to convict them of their sins and open their blind eyes and draw them to Thyself. May they be saved by Thy grace for their good and for Thy glory. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. We look to Thee to inspire our zeal. We look to Thee to motivate us, O Lord. As we look upwards, may we be motivated and not discouraged by anything we see in the world around us. We expect, O Lord, that Thy kingdom will advance. We pray that Thou wilt use us for that advancement. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.